Hi, I'm Carmen LaBurge. Thanks for listening to the podcast of Mornings with Carmen LaBurge.
Today is the day you have made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. Today is the day you have made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. And I won't worry about tomorrow. I'm trusting.
Indeed, today is the day. Good morning on this Monday, Thursday morning, the Thursday of Holy Week. It is the 18th of April, 2019. This is the day of the Last Supper. This is the day of the foot washing, the predictions of both Judas's betrayal and Peter's denial. It is on this night that Jesus leads his disciples from the upper room to walk through the olive grove where he talks about what it means to abide in him. He talks about his impending death. He seeks to comfort his disciples with the promise of the Holy Spirit, and I think it is fair to say they do not understand. It was on this night where Matthew, Mark, and Luke record Jesus' prayer offered in the Garden of Gethsemane, sweating drops of blood as he faced the prospect of the cross. John records here Jesus' high priestly prayer, where he reveals his heart's desire that those who follow him would be one, just as he and the Father are one. This is the night Jesus is betrayed by Judas. Peter lifts a sword in defense of his Lord. Jesus then turns to heal the soldier and submits himself to arrest. This is the night. Jesus is bound. The disciples scatter, and the trials begin. In terms of the narrative arc of God's redemptive plan, today is the day. The rising tension reaches what we would describe as a breaking point. Certainly the cross is the climax, but today is the narrowing path that leads us there. And so whatever else you do today, read from the scripture what happens on Maundy Thursday. I'm going to read John chapter 13 from verse 1 through chapter 18, verse 12 to sort of get a comprehensive sense of what happens this day. And just consider that the Gospel of John, that John dedicates nearly five chapters to this day. Many things could have been written. John wrote a lot about this day. So whatever other headlines catch your attention today, let me invite you to have the focus of your heart and mind be the events today in the life of Christ, which changed the course of human history. It is certainly upon the cross that the hinge of history hangs, but today's the day that the hinge is put in place. And so indeed, there are lots of headlines to digest today. Next up, our friend Ben Johnson from the Acton Institute will be here to discuss everything from Notre Dame to Pete Buttigieg to religious freedom cases across the country. Oh, yes. And the prospect of the redacted Mueller report due to be released today. We're going to anticipate that as well. All next here on Mornings with Carmen.
This is my right. A right given by God.
You're listening to Mornings with Carmen. I'm your host, Carmen LaBurge. Joining me now, our friend Ben Johnson from the Acton Institute, the rights writer. Good morning, sir.
Good morning. Good to be with you as always, Carmen.
Oh, it's so good to be with you. I really appreciated this piece that you have posted on the Acton blog, so folks can find it at Acton. It's acton.org. Entitled, Should Notre Dame Be Rebuilt to Reflect Secularism? Walk us through this, because I think that in terms of a Christian worldview, this is a really helpful way of inviting people into a larger conversation about the cathedral and what happens next.
Well, sure. I think everyone was heartbroken when they saw Notre Dame go up in flames, this beautiful monument to Christianity that's stood for 856 years in Paris. even in a nation as secular as France, where 5 to 10% of the population go to church regularly, it's one of the most beloved treasures of the entire country. When it began to burn, you know, French people surrounded the entire cathedral structure and began singing church hymns. So that tells you that no matter what our popular perception of secular France may be, deep at the heart of everything that it means to be French, Notre Dame and the faith that it stood for is deeply embedded. So when it comes to rebuilding, the president of France, Emmanuel Macron, has said that he will rebuild Notre Dame within 5 years, which is pretty ambitious, but Macron is nothing if not ambitious. Very young man, in a hurry, and he has grand designs for all of Europe beyond France. Emmanuel Macron has said he's going to rebuild, but his prime minister, Edouard Philippe, just announced yesterday that there's going to be an international competition for architects to submit plans. And what he called for was that this is a quotation from Philippe at his news conference yesterday morning. He said he's going to ask whether they're going to rebuild the spire the way that it used to look, or for, quote, a new spire that is adapted to the techniques and the challenges of our era. And that is something that should set everyone's teeth on edge. Anytime they talk about reimagining one of the great buildings or one of the great monuments of Christianity, anytime that modernity gets a chance to change something that is ancient, we always remake it in our own image, which is essentially what mankind has done to God. And through the piece I go through, and particularly there was a piece by Rolling Stone that came out the day after the fire on Tuesday, quoted several architects around the world saying that we shouldn't rebuild Notre Dame because it doesn't reflect who we are today. We have to reflect modern France. We have to have the current zeitgeist. One of them who's a professor at the University of Toronto, said Notre Dame is literally a political monument. All cathedrals are. And so it has to reflect what the people, what the French people today want. It's an expression of who we are now. What does it represent and who is it for? Well, that's not what a cathedral is for. A cathedral isn't to reflect people. A cathedral in any other church stands as a building of our worship for God. A church is supposed to be an embassy of the kingdom of heaven on earth. That's what a church is. Anytime that we enter that church sanctuary, we're actually entering the heavenly kingdom itself. It's a foretaste of the kingdom that we're going to have, which is eternal worship, where all of the heavenly hosts and all of the saints from all the ages worship our Lord God who's enthroned in heaven. And that's what we do in a miniature form every Sunday morning and every other time when we enter a church, particularly during a time as holy as Holy Week. We're reflecting that ongoing perpetual worship that the angels and the saints are offering right now in heaven and will be offered eternally when we join them. So that's what a church is for, and a church should reflect that. The fact of the matter is that secularism, which is what is all through France, doesn't build cathedrals. It doesn't create literature. It doesn't create anything. In fact, the very term atheism is a negative term. It means it's in place of theism. There is no theism. It is simply a destructive force. Atheism doesn't have any psalms. It doesn't have any hymns. Steve Martin had a great comedy bit, "Atheism Ain't Got No Songs." So it doesn't have a hymn book. There's nothing because it doesn't inspire the imagination. It is purely a negative force. And the reason that Notre Dame exists is because of the faith that built Western civilization, which is the Christian faith and our Lord Jesus Christ.
So some of the questions I think that might emerge for people today would be questions like, who actually owns Notre Dame Cathedral? Because it's been described this week as something French, as something that belongs to France, as something that provides the center of life of Paris, even though you and I both know it's not the center of life for most Parisians in terms of what happens inside Notre Dame as a worshiping congregation. This more than $1 billion of contributions that have been given for rebuilding, have those been given to the state? Have those been given to the church? Because it feels to me like decisions about historic restoration of this magnificent cathedral should be up to the Roman Catholic Church, not France.
You would think that, wouldn't you? It's their building, but
well, that's my question. Is it?
Yeah, and that's The church and state in France have an incredibly long and complicated history. France has been referred to as the eldest daughter of the Catholic Church. Matter of fact, at her CPAC speech last year, one of the politicians who's associated with the National Front, which is kind of a questionable group to say the least, in some ways quite dangerous, gave a speech where she said that France has gone from being the eldest daughter of the church to being the youngest niece of Islam. But she was referring specifically to this change in the polity that the government seems to want to import into the very architecture of Notre Dame, this Roman Catholic Church. During the early days, from Charlemagne forward, the church had unbelievable influence over France. There was a time where France actually more or less kidnapped the Pope and had him live in France during what was known as the Avignon Papacy for about 70 years. And then there was, of course, the French Revolution, where secularism caused a complete severing between church and state. And they imported this principle known as laïcité, which is secularism, but secularism way beyond what we have in terms of church and state, beyond anything that even the ACLU would want for this country. In many places, it's illegal, for example, to wear a cross in public, in public schools and things of that sort. So for people to have their own private expression of religion is illegal. And yet the government wants to determine what's going on inside a Christian church. So this is one of those areas where there has to be a complete and utter all of us across the world, Christians from every background and denomination, should stand up for the religious rights of Roman Catholics to rebuild their own church, and for the government to step out of this. And yet there's this, and anytime that the government has any money or any involvement in this, it's going to import its values, and its values are not going to in any way whatever overlap with the Christian values of any denomination.
So, Ben, I'm not a French and I'm not Roman Catholic, but I would vote for that rooster that was on the top to be returned to his rightful place, because because particularly on this Maundy Thursday, I think the crowing of the rooster is very, very provocative image for that which would stand atop a cathedral in very secular France. So there you go. That will be my architectural input. I want to see the original rooster back on the top of the rebuilt spire. So I'm a restorationist of the worst sort. I actually think that the original thing should be back up there. So, hey, you and I have to take a break. When we come back, can we talk about Pete Buttigieg and liberal Christianity, actually the Christian left, and this conversation that's now going on largely among Democratic candidates for president? I got to tell you, I'm a little surprised with how pushy they're being with their faith, particularly in the context of a larger cultural conversation that seems to have been trying to push the Christian message to the sidelines. So that conversation up next with Ben Johnson. You are listening to Mornings with Carmen, and we'll be right back.
Christians have their hymns and pages.
Hymns and pages.
Hava Nagilas for the Jews.
For the Jews.
Baptists have the Rock of Ages.
Rock of Ages.
Atheists just sing the blues.
All right, Ben, that would be Paul Perreault's attempt at humor this morning. So thank you, Paul, for
only
that.
Only an attempt.
Yeah. Ben Johnson from the Acton Institute, continuing our conversation. Okay, Ben, I don't know about you. I have been, maybe the word is a little bit surprised. There seem to be a number of Democratic Party presidential hopefuls who are very openly talking about their Christian faith, their perspective on the Christian faith. They seem very willing to take absolute open jabs at the vice president in particular, but also the president and evangelical Christians. And so what we are seeing here, I think, is the emergence of a very public identification of what we might call, I don't know, we might call it the Christian left. We might call it progressive Christianity. Do you have a word for it?
Well, the Christian left is a good moniker for it, I suppose. Really, it's just the same old political pottage in faith dressing. You have people like Elizabeth Warren and Pete Buttigieg talks about his faith so much. I'm tempted to name him Pastor Pete. I mean, he's continually talking about his Catholic faith, but then also about the fact that he's a believer, but at the same time he is far to the left and rejects many of the things that we would say are taught implicitly or in many cases even explicitly by the Bible.
Yeah, I think he's Episcopalian. I could be wrong. I think he's Episcopalian.
Oh, sorry. You're right. You're right.
Elizabeth Warren is, talks about, I'm not sure that she's an active member of a United Methodist Church today, but she talks about her Methodist roots. We've got other really high profile candidates. Well, I mean, people who I consider high profile, like Cory Booker. And Cory Booker, when he talks, man, he sounds like he sounds like an African-American pastor. He has this cadence to the way he talks about the urgencies of poverty or the welcoming of the stranger. He takes it up the proverbial ladder in much the same way as African-American preachers do. And I think that that we're going to see this in the forefront of the political discourse over the next couple of years in a way that I find surprising, because it has been those on the left who have been seeking to get Christian ideals and messaging out of the public sphere. They have been the advocates of the separation, the quote unquote separation of church and state, where Christians are not allowed to have any influence in the public square. And this just seems an absolute abandonment of that approach. And instead, sort of flooding the field with information about their definition of what it means to be Christian.
Well, I think we can look at it on two planes. One of them is the purely political, which goes back to 2004. When George W. Bush was reelected, they looked at the values voters data, and they found out that it was actually a lot of voters in Ohio who were concerned about same-sex marriage that led to the reelection of George W. Bush by a very narrow margin in one state, Ohio. And because of that, if you looked at the Democratic response to that, inside the party, they decided they were going to talk about faith from that point forward. And it began at that point. It's wavered back and forth over the years. But Nancy Pelosi particularly learned that, because that's what brought her to become speaker the first time 2 years later in 2006. So she's remembered that. She's always sort of tacked. She is certainly on the left, but she tacks center when she needs to in order to get red leaning districts or centrist purple districts into her column. And she realizes faith is an integral part of the United States. The vast majority of Americans believe in God. And so it's important to speak to that. Bill Clinton actually told an acquaintance of mine at one point that he spoke about faith because he said there are certain magnets that people in the other party have. And one of them is faith on particularly the position of certain issues within their party that align with Christian evangelical faith. He said it's like a magnet. But if you don't have a magnet on your side of the table, then you can't talk to or attract any of those voters. And so he would talk about his faith constantly. He carried around a Bible. This is something that he would look at as from a political perspective. I think that the Democratic Party has gotten the memo. Barack Obama learned how to speak from the churches. He went into the churches in Chicago and picked up that brilliant speech cadence that he's got. Cory Booker has got it. And the very successful candidates have the ability to connect and communicate the way the good pastors do. On the other side, I think what's really somewhat more sinister about it is the idea that this was simply a way station. Secularism was a way station to changing the very values of religion itself. The first step is to get the other side silenced. And so Christianity is placed beyond the pale. You're not allowed to talk about it in schools. Politicians are castigated for talking about it. And then those on the other side right now are being demonized by people like Pete Buttigieg is demonizing Mike Pence, essentially for believing the teachings of his church. Remember, Mike Pence actually ended up retracting that religious freedom bill when he was governor of Indiana. So he's not someone who believes that LGBT issues are the be-all, end-all. He had a very cordial relationship with the mayor of South Bend when he was governor. So this idea that he's some kind of hawkish social warrior on these issues, I think, is misplaced. And I don't find anything the least bit hateful or mean-spirited about Mike Pence. not in the least. But he's being painted that way because it's an attempt to put him and those who share his beliefs beyond the pale. And at the same time, once those values have been drained out, then Christianity can be redefined so that you can talk about certain elements of Christianity and say that, in fact, those support statism, they support government intervention, a huge, massive takeover of the economy. They require these values to be taught in public schools to children. And suddenly we go from a vacuum being created to a vacuum being filled with the values of the other side.
Yeah, it's really curious, and I think it's one of those conversations for which Christians are going to certainly need to be equipped. We're going to need to be able to engage because I just see this really heating up in the political discourse of our country. All right, we got to take a quick break. When we come back, Ben and I are going to be continuing our conversation, but we're going to make a transition to some religious liberty cases across the country. You're listening to Mornings with Carmen. I'm Carmen LaBerge. I'm Carmen LaBerge. This is Mornings with Carmen. I'm in the middle of a conversation with Ben Johnson from the Acton Institute. You can check out what they're doing at Acton, ACTON.com. Would love to move in this next segment to a conversation about religious liberty headlines across the country. So I'm thinking about the case in Michigan related to the adoption and foster care of children by couples who are not in what we would call traditional marriages. In Alaska, what's going on at North Pole High School? If you're not aware of that, it's not a Santa Claus story at all. So we're going to pick up on those right after this news break.
In the eye of the storm, you remain in control. In the middle of the war, you guard my soul.
So I love communicating back and forth with listeners via our text line. When we're on a break, then I turn my attention over there to the text line. So you can always text me during the show, 877-933-2484. I've had a really nice back and forth this morning with April. She and I have been talking about Christians on what we would describe as the political left, and the question about, you know, like whether or not this is authentic or whether or not they're just, you know, sort of going after a voting block. Let me just say this. I actually believe they're sincere. They don't understand the faith once delivered in the same way that I do in terms of its evangelical atoning work upon the cross for the atonement of sin. That's not what they're talking about. They're certainly not talking about that at a personal level. They are talking about that in terms of systems and the way things work. These are folks who were raised in mainline denominations, and they come by their understanding of the faith honestly. Now, they honestly don't understand it the same way that I do, but this is who they are. I don't think this is political stunts. I think this is how they actually understand what they have been taught about the Bible, the sermons they've heard, the songs they've sung, the VBS they've attended. And so when we talk about the way generations are trained up in the faith, I actually think this is the way these folks were trained up in the faith in mainline congregations across this country. And so there's going to be there's definitely going to be some work to do for Christians who want to accurately articulate the faith once delivered to the saints in the context of this emerging conversation. And then also a little shout out from a listener who is pro rooster and looking forward to the rooster weather vane again. Being not only apparently it's been found. So once they get the dents banged out, it looks like the rooster will return possibly to the top of the cathedral spire. So thank you for that as well. All right. Always helpful engagement. You can always communicate with me at 877-933-2484.
Care of the planet should be important to us all. But remember that people and their lives are more important than even the environment we live in. This is Jim Garlow. Creation care is biblical, no question. In Genesis chapter 1, God instructed Adam to subdue the earth and rule over it, meaning to be responsible for it. Yet God holds the world in his hands and in his power. It's not ours. We are stewards of it. He owns it. That's a major distinction. As much as we hear discussions and arguments surrounding global warming and climate change, are they our world's biggest problem? Paul summed it up in Romans chapter 1:25, referring to those who worship and serve created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Either we worship the Creator or the creation. Choice is ours. I choose the Creator. There's more at jimgarlow.com.
Oh, church, arise and put your armor on. Hear the call of Christ our captain.
If you're just joining us, you're listening to Mornings with Carmen. My conversation partner is Ben Johnson from the Acton Institute. I encourage you to check out acton.org. Is it ORG or .com? I don't have it in front of me right this second.
ORG.
Oh, fantastic. So, Ben, let's turn our attention to some of these cases across the country. I describe them as religious liberty cases. You might describe them in different ways. Take us first to Michigan and tell us what's going on.
In Michigan, the attorney general just a few days ago signed an agreement to settle a lawsuit that was brought by the ACLU. If Michigan is one of 10 states where if you do adoptions on behalf of the state, you're allowed to follow your religious persuasion. And that includes only settling children with married couples. And that's whether people are living together who are not married, whether they have the same sex or opposite sex couples. The ACLU sued, said that this was discrimination, and the Democratic Attorney General Dana Nessel reached a settlement with them on March 22nd that said that we're going to respect the state law unless you receive state money, in which case you're not allowed to follow your religious convictions anymore. You must either refuse the state money or you can no longer facilitate adoptions unless you facilitate adoptions to same-sex couples.
Okay, so it definitely seems like the state of Michigan made a legislative decision. It passed a law, and then the state turned around and made an agreement that's in absolute direct contradiction to that.
And this happens all the time. The Obama administration was fairly well noted for this. People on the left will encourage their allies who are outside politics to launch a lawsuit, and then rather than have it go through the courts, they'll just settle immediately and give the other side whatever it is that they want. So that in the old days, you would have to pass a law and you would have to get public consensus. Everyone would have to agree. That went out the window more than 60 years ago, where courts just began handing down decisions. Now we've even circumvented that. Now the courts don't even get involved. The two parties just simply get together and have a legally binding agreement from the state government where they reach a settlement outside of court. So it's as anti-democratic as can be. But as you alluded, this is a major violation of religious rights, religious liberty. Every year there are 50,000 children who are in foster care. 20,000 will never be adopted. They'll simply age out and never have a home of their own. We need all hands on deck when it comes to this, and I think that we do no one any favors by excluding people who have historically been in charge of orphanages. Orphanages are a Christian invention, and so to exclude them because of their faith, because of the very faith that impelled them to create orphanages in the first place, is a misunderstanding of history and a violation of faith and the law.
So, all right, let's go to Alaska. What in the world is going on at North Pole High School? I'm a little stunned by this story.
It looks like the Grinch took over the North Pole. It's a bizarre story. North Pole, first of all, is a real place. Just so our listeners are aware, North Pole,
we're not
Alaska,
making this up.
And every year people send their Christmas cards to get post-stamped at the North Pole, which is awesome. But North Pole High School has a transgender policy in terms of their restrooms. They have a female student who is transitioning to male. She went into the male restroom and took a selfie and posted it, which incited the men. They decided if a female who's a biological female can do that in the men's room, they were going to do the same thing in the women's room. So they went into the women's room and barged in while there were young women in there. One of the teenage girls kneed a young man in the abdomen or regions thereabout and put him outside in order to do that. She physically defended herself while she and other women were in this area from rowdy teenage boys trying to get into the women's room. She is the one who ended up getting suspended. She wasn't allowed to go to her own prom. Meanwhile, the boys were allowed to go to the prom. They had some other issues, but they were allowed to go. So she's defending the women's restroom, saying that boys shouldn't be barging in while girls are inside. And she's the one who ends up getting suspended. Thankfully, the state representative, Tammy Wilson, sort of stood up for her, said, if you feel threatened for your safety, whatever force you think you have to give, I'll stand behind you. And so will your community, not for those boys who are there where they don't belong. So in the old days, this is a complete inversion of reality. In the old days, we would say if a man is barging into a woman's room, we would stand behind the woman 100% in defending herself and other teenage girls from rowdy teenage boys. But today, evidently, that's a sign of patriarchy for to allow women to defend themselves without punishing them.
All right. We are all anticipating the release of the Mueller report in some sort of redacted version, probably any minute. I mean, you know, like right at any point today. Maybe just give folks take a deep breath before we launch out on social media, before we come to conclusions or jump into an incredibly partisan conversation. What would be your counsel to people, to Christians in the culture today as the Mueller report is released?
I would say there's probably much less here than meets the eye. Frankly, I think this has been the most overhyped thing since Al Capone's vaults. And so people just need to realize that this is not the be-all, end-all issue of our political discourse. It is going to be incredibly ugly. There'll be charges of cover-ups, conspiracies, et cetera, et cetera. On the other side, there'll be allegations of a coup. What people need to realize, I think what we're going to see in this report is sort of the equal and opposite reaction to the Hillary statement. Hillary had done certain things with her emails, and they decided not to charge her, but say that she was incredibly negligent. I think you're going to see something sort of on the opposite side here, that Donald Trump didn't collude, but they will say that he was reckless, or that he had an indifference, or his joke asking Russia to tap into Hillary's emails was inviting Russia in some way that was irresponsible. That's the sort of rhetoric you're going to see. But I think this is a report that should put this issue to rest, and we need to get on to something that's substantive. If we had any mercy whatever in our political discourse, we would just let this thing die.
Mm. Hey, my brother, it's always a feast to talk with you. Like, I love it. So thank you so much for joining us again today. I look forward to the next time, and have a most holy Good Friday and Easter.
Thank you to you, and Christ is risen.
Risen indeed. Hallelujah. Amen. I'll be right back.
Come to the table, the taste of the glory, the flavor of the sorrow, who's dying tomorrow.
So on this Maundy Thursday, I am carving out this portion of our conversation together to simply let the Word of God speak. And so I'm going to begin reading at John chapter 13, verse 1. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, wrapped a towel around his waist. He poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I'm doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." "Then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." And Jesus answered, "A person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean. And you are clean, though not every one of you." For Jesus knew who was going to betray him, and that's why he said, "Not everyone is clean." When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I've done for you?" he asked them.
You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. I'm not referring to all of you. I know those I have chosen. But this is to fulfill the scripture. He who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me. I'm telling you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am he. I tell you the truth. Whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me, and whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me. After he said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit, and he testified, I tell you the truth. One of you is going to betray me. His disciples stared at one another at a loss to know which of them he meant. One of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to him. Simon Peter motioned to this disciple and said, ask him which one he means. Leaning back against Jesus, he asked him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it's the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish. And dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, son of Simon. And as soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. What you are about to do, do quickly, Jesus told him. No one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him. Since Judas had charge of the money, some thought Jesus was telling him to buy what was needed for the feast or to give something to the poor, and as soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out, and it was night. When he was gone, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I have told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. A new command I give you. Love one another as I have loved you. So you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Simon Peter asked, Lord, where are you going? Jesus replied, where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later. Peter asked, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth, Peter. Before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. Thomas said, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How could we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him, and you have seen him. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe in the evidence of the miracles themselves. I tell you the truth. Anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these, because I'm going to the Father, and I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. If you love me, you will obey what I command. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be with you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I
am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you, and whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. The text goes on through the end of chapter 14, and then Jesus gives the vine and the branches teaching in chapter 15, where he tells us how to abide in him. He then teaches his disciples to expect the world to hate them in the same way that the world has hated him. He talks about the work of the Holy Spirit and encourages the disciples' grief, that their grief will turn to joy upon his resurrection. But they don't fully understand that. And then Jesus turns to a period of prayer. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had before the world began. Friends, spend time today in John chapter 13 through chapter 18, verse 12, in order that you might know and understand who Jesus Christ really is. As we turn our attention to the events of this Maundy Thursday, I want to really encourage you to take time today to walk with the Lord. Feast with him at the Last Supper. Recognize what he does in washing your feet. Hear the new command to do as he has done, humbling ourselves in the very spirit of Christ to serve one another. And then indeed to live into the reality of the prayer he prays for all believers, that we might be brought to complete unity, that the world may know that God sent Christ, and that Christ in turn sends us. Friends, this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks for listening to this podcast of Mornings with Carmen LaBurge from Faith Radio. If you haven't, you can subscribe to automatically receive the podcast through iTunes or the Google Play Music app. That way you never miss an episode. It's also available anytime at myfaithradio.com.